Good to see everybody. We're going to go ahead and get started. We're going to be continuing here in John 12 from where we left off last time. We have been moving into this last part of the book of John where we know that the time is coming when Jesus is going to be taken away to be crucified and to die for our sins and then to raise from the dead. And the things that come up even before that happens, there's a lot of emphasis on death and resurrection. The concept that Jesus is going to die and be raised as a crucial truth of the gospel, and also, for example, with Lazarus. Lazarus died and was raised from the dead, and Jesus uses that and many other things to kind of teach us a general perspective, to help us to rise above the earthly, worldly perspective that we live in a great deal of the time. So we're going to do a little bit of review of last week, short maybe discussion question if we get time, and then what we're going to try to do today is get through the rest of chapter 12. And that will bring us, chapter 12 will bring us up to the Last Supper then. Chapter 13, which we'll get into next week, we'll get into the Last Supper and the very last few events that took place in Jesus' life on this earth. So Frank's going to lead us in a short time of prayer and then we'll get started on the class.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning so thankful that you love us and that you care for us, and you've even had Jesus die so that the sins we do can be forgiven and that we can have an eternal life with you when our days on this earth are over. We thank you, Father, for Mark and for the talent that he has for teaching the class, Father. And as we read from John today, chapter 12, and study your word, help us to see those things that were written and how they can apply to our lives today. We thank you, Father, for all the blessings that you give us. Watch you with the sick of our number. Thank you for Jesus. Through his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks very much. Okay. We've seen how Jesus wakes the dead, his dead friend Lazarus, as kind of a preview of his own resurrection. Lazarus had been dead for four whole days by the time that Jesus got to Bethany, and yet Jesus showed that there's no way someone can be too dead for him to raise from the dead. There's no way that someone can have any physical ailment and not yet be under the power of Jesus, the control of Jesus to do something about it. The parallel is that spiritually the same thing is true. There's no way that someone can be too dead to be able to be saved by the blood of Jesus. There's no way that someone can have been dead in their sins for too long to be able to come to Jesus if they're willing to do it. One of the ironies of the raising of Lazarus is that by giving life to Lazarus, Jesus set in motion the chain of events that led to his own death. Because that was a thing that was kind of like the last annoyance, the final outrage to the religious authorities, that they decided that they weren't going to put up with this any longer. They'd been making some kind of half-hearted attempts, disorganized attempts to kill Jesus before, but this time they get tough. When he raises Lazarus from the dead, that's time to get tough. And you remember, they sit around, and really all that is about to them is their own self-interest, is really what their motivation was. Some of them were just jealous. You had the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they ran the temple, and they got a lot of profit out of being the guys that got to decide what went on at the temple. But when they sit around and talk about the reasons why they need to kill Jesus, they don't just talk about their self-interest. They make up what in popular language is called rationalization. And one of the things that's fun about reading about this is that we can really enjoy critiquing these guys because we never rationalize doing things in our own self-interest. But what these characters did, and what we also are not immune to, is they made up these religious sounding reasons why they needed to deal with Jesus. Do you remember what reasons they actually gave when they were sitting around getting tough and talking about cracking down on Jesus? Do you remember the reasons they actually gave?
Usually prophecy then, or no, it's more expedient for one to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die.
That was one of the things they came up with, is that, oh, you know, our high priest, he prophesied that someone would die so that the nation is not harmed. Oh, that's a good reason. It's prophecy, so that's pretty spiritual sounding. So that's one of them. There's another big one they use. Remember, Norma?
Blasphemy, because he said he would raise the temple in 3 days.
Well, you know, that's actually one thing they brought up before, right, is they've accused him of blasphemy. That was going to be their pretext for charging
God.
Him. Yeah, for calling himself equal with God. But
they were concerned about the Romans taking away their country.
That's the new one that they brought up last time. If you look back in chapter 11, verse 48, well, if we let him go on like this, then the Romans will come in and they'll take away our place, which means the temple. The Romans will shut down the temple if we don't do something about this guy. Well, that's something they made up in their heads, because the Romans wouldn't shut down the temple. What might the Romans do if Jesus got too popular? They might put him in charge of the temple instead of the Sanhedrin. That's the way the Romans work. The Romans did not do anything to offend popular sentiment. What they did is they would put whoever was in charge, whoever the people would support. And so that's really what they were afraid of. See, running the temple was a lucrative business. You got a lot of nice kickbacks if you were the one that ran the temple. And that's really what they're afraid of. So this rationalization and this prophecy, which actually, it's really interesting because it's an irony that Caiaphas, in making this prophecy that one man would die for the Jewish nation, he was actually right. It's just he didn't have any idea what he was really talking about. But unfortunately, all this rationalization and prophecy, it leads to plotting. And plotting, again, is something that we're not immune to. And all the time in the church, there's always plots and agendas and things going on, and usually it comes from the same kind of things. Rationalizing the fact that things that we just desire, somehow these must be in tune with God's will, so let's plot and scheme and see if we can force everyone else to accept our way of doing things. Well, meanwhile, as the authorities are sitting around deciding how they can finally get it, put an end to this annoyance of Jesus, these horrible things he's doing, healing people and raising people from the dead and taking care of poor people, all this awful stuff that the authorities don't want going on, there's this dinner in Bethany. And we come back to the home of Mary and Martha. And at this dinner, they are both doing what for Jesus?
Taking care of him.
They're both taking care of him. They're both serving him. And what's interesting is, how are they serving him? In very different ways, aren't they? What's good old Martha doing?
Preparing the food.
Yeah, she's scurrying around with the food and make sure Jesus' chair is real nice and make sure that everything is perfect. And why is she doing that?
That's her nature.
Because it's her character, right? It's who she is. And so it's an expression of how much she loves Jesus. That's what she can do. That's who she is. So she's going to show Jesus that this is how she loves him. What's her sister doing? What's her motivation to do that? Well, that's who she is, and that's how she loves Jesus. Well, neither one of them's bad. You know, one of them's practical. One of them is more affectionate and emotional. But they're both pretty sincere demonstrations of their love for Jesus. Of course, what happens is, even though these sisters are just serving, what have we got the crowd doing when this is going on? What's the disciples doing? Well, they're sitting back and they're critiquing this, aren't they? They're sitting, oh, well, let's see now. I would have done it differently. You know, I wouldn't have used that perfume to pour it over Jesus' body. I would have sold it and give it to the poor. And once you get started, of course, you can critique anything, can't you? Any person who's doing something for Jesus, you can always say, well, I would have done it that way. Or why didn't you do it this way? You could have done it that way. Well, Jesus makes the point, a very simple point. He says, you know, I'm not always going to be here. These women are both doing what they can do, what they think is a natural way of showing their affection to me. Maybe it's not practical. Maybe it's not the optimal way to make use of the resources. But that's not what matters. When you have Jesus with you, what should you do? Just show him your love in whatever way you can do it, whatever piddling little way you can do it. Remember what Jesus said one time, if someone gives one of my children a cup of water in my name, what does he say? I'll explain to you that you could have been something a little more practical. Just a cup of water? What's the big deal about a cup of water? Well, no, Norma's got it, of course. You're not going to lose your reward. You're going to be remembered for it. Whatever you can do to show that your love for Jesus in a sincere way is good enough for him. Well, after that, we have the spectacle of the king, Jesus, arriving. And it's kind of a, if you read the story with Jesus riding on the little donkey and the people throwing out the palm leaves and that, it's kind of like a very low budget reenactment of the way that conquering kings used to enter a city. They used to come in riding on a war horse with their military equipment and usually dragging some poor helpless people that they'd captured behind them, and people would throw valuable, they'd throw gold coins and stuff like that at them. Well, this is kind of low budget. And the, one of the significances is instead of coming in riding a war horse, what's Jesus riding?
Donkey.
A donkey, which is about as humble an animal as you can get. It's a serving animal. It's a peaceful animal because that's the kind of king that Jesus is. And one of the things, though, that's important to understand is we know that this arrival was prophesied about. Extra credit, what verse, what prophet was quoted in the beginning of John chapter 12?
Isaiah.
Zechariah. See, occasionally we slip in one of the other prophets. They're all good guys. I mean, I spend more time with Isaiah than anybody else, but they're all good guys. As prophesied by Zechariah, he said, "Daughter of Zion, watch for your king to come riding on a donkey's colt." And this is what happened. Well, this prophecy, of course, is being fulfilled. No one really understands that because everyone has their own expectations. But what's the mood, basically, when Jesus comes riding on the donkey? Excitement, right? Thrills, excitement, and all things are going to be made right now. But the reason, unfortunately, it's for the wrong reasons. Because the prophecies about Jesus and his real reason for being there are at great odds with the expectations that the crowd has. And, of course, there are a few people sitting back, still critiquing, and you got these plotters going on, but most people are all excited because they think that Jesus is coming basically to do whatever they think Jesus ought to be doing. Some think that Jesus is coming to kick the Romans out. Some of them think that he's coming in to take care of all the diseases and everything. Some of them probably think he's coming in just to balance their budget for him. Who knows? The question, though, is really, instead of looking back at these people, because all of you can rattle off for me what the chief priests and the Sanhedrin were doing wrong. You can all rattle off for me, oh, yeah, they were doing this and they were doing that and they're breaking their own law, their own laws, and this is all the things they were doing wrong. Okay, great. All of you can rattle off for me with the Jews of the time, oh, they were expecting a Messiah to kick out the Romans, they were expecting maybe an earthly kingdom. You can rattle that off for me, can't you? Because it's very easy to look at what someone else is doing and point out the things that are wrong. But what I'd like you to think about, at least for a couple minutes here, is how do our own expectations of Jesus affect the ways that we respond to him? What are some of the expectations we've got of Jesus, and how does that affect the way that we respond to him? Because we've got our own expectations of Jesus. When we, whether it's just what we expect out of coming to worship together, whether it's what we expect to get out of reading the Bible and praying, just what we expect to get in a general way out of being a faithful Christian, whatever we consider that to be. Whatever our expectations are, they're going to affect the way that we respond to the things that Jesus does and says and teaches and asks us to do. You had a thought on that, Don? Go ahead.
I was going to say, just in general, I think a lot of times we can think Jesus is going to take care of our problems in our earthly life that we think are so great. And I think it's hard to keep in mind that this life is so short, and the only thing that we really need is to be forgiven so that we can go to heaven for eternity. But, you know, I mean, typically I look at problems in this life that I have and sometimes think, oh, that's so big and that's so important to get taken care of, and it really isn't in the long run.
So if our expectation is, and you've certainly hit upon a common one, if our expectation is that Jesus is going to fix everything, how does this affect the way that we respond to him? What's it going to do?
We become dependent.
We become dependent on which dependency is great there, but when things don't go the way that we expect, that we feel that we have been slightly we have been misdealt a hand or something like that, and then we have with our expectations and with the knowledge that we have, we are so limited that we do not, we can miss out on a lot as well.
That's very true. That's a very good point, because that is what happens. When you just expect Jesus to fix the little problems that we've got today, then you're not paying attention to what he's really doing. You're not paying attention to the big things. You miss out on the real miracles that he does. You miss out on the ways that he shows his grace to you and other people in ways that you weren't anticipating. So that's one thing it really is true that we often miss the things that Jesus is really doing. We tend to get excited. Oh, Jesus fixed this problem that I had at work. Jesus helped me to get my refrigerator fixed or something like that, which is may or may not be true, but is that really what Jesus came to do? Well, did he really need to die on a cross just to stop your boss from yelling at you all day long? Well, not really. There's more important things that he's doing, and sometimes we're blind to them because we miss out on something greater. John, do you have something to go with that, or you got a new one?
I was thinking, as a scripture I read in Proverbs or Psalms, right after my wife died, on how God heals the brokenhearted, and I knew that there was not going to be an immediate fix, and I'm thankful there wasn't, because through that time frame, God has taught me a lot. You know, he allowed me to hurt, but he's taught me a lot, and I have a better understanding of him than I did before.
That's good, because if we're looking just to get our short-term problems fixed, not only do we miss out on the greater blessings, but we can also miss out on some greater lessons that God wants to teach us. And that's another good aspect of it that is very important, because sometimes, as we've seen, like with Martha and Mary, their brother died. Jesus knew how much they cared about their brother. Jesus had a great deal of compassion for them, and yet he did not race back and fix it as soon as it happened. In fact, he deliberately waited for 4 days, let them endure that grief and pain for 4 whole days. And part of it was, as we saw when we studied that passage, to help them understand some things about him that they couldn't have understood if he had just fixed it right away. And unfortunately, that's what needs to happen with us sometimes. We have to go through the periods of mourning, the periods of grief, the periods of confusion, in order to learn some things that are a little bit greater than the short-term happy ending that Jesus often does give us. Tanya, what were you thinking of?
Yeah, in addition to all of that, just basically we can really appreciate God for who he is and not just for what he does.
That's very good, because that really ties together a lot of those other things, is ultimately our greatest reward for following God is, as God said at the very early part of the Bible, back in Genesis, he said to Abraham, I'm going to give you all these other things, but your very great reward is himself. The knowledge of God, the knowledge of our Creator. So the knowledge of God itself is the greatest of all the blessings and the greatest of all the lessons that we could have too. And so that's good. And you contrary-wise, I think this was implied in some of the comments too, when God doesn't meet our expectations of what we're going to get, If you're thinking that God should fix this because I feel terrible and God's supposed to love me, not only do you miss out on some positive things, it can just lead you down pretty wrong tracks of doubt and confusion. You know, there's two basic things that happen if you were certain that God was going to fix this problem and he didn't. You either doubt God or you doubt
yourself.
Mm-hmm. You either start to think, well, what's the matter with you, God? You know, you're supposed to fix this, and you get mad at God, or you start to think, God must be upset with me. God's angry with me. God's punishing me for some reason. And again, put yourself in the position of Mary and Martha. What would have happened if they thought those ways? Well, they're one of our examples, because even after 4 days of grieving, and they even knew in their minds, if Jesus had just been here, he wouldn't have died. But they still were completely devoted to him. They didn't ruin their faith at all, even though they didn't understand. Paul, you had another one before we move on?
Well, it kind of goes on with a lot of what everyone else has said, but I've heard the quote, we don't see things the way they really are, we see the things the way we are. And I think that, you know, the response of the Jewish leaders is an extreme example of that. They were competitive and power hungry, and so they assumed that Jesus was the same. And then they see him marching into Jerusalem as if he'd already won the election, and that just made them crazy. And that's one extreme, but I think that it causes believers right now, like me, trouble. because I easily latch on to the things of God that naturally appeal to me, and I can happily ignore everything else. And so, you know, serving people comes naturally to me. Working on the budget doesn't. And so, is that goes back to that Mary Martha thing. There's an example in, I think, the book of Matthew and Luke where there was a controversy between Mary and Martha, and Martha complained, "Why don't you make her get up and help me, Lord?" Well, that's our reaction if we take our eyes off God, even for a minute.
It's another good one, because that's a different expectation that we can have, is that Jesus is going to see things my way. Jesus, naturally, I mean, Jesus is good, so naturally he's going to see things my way. He's going to value the things I value. He's going to have the same vision for the church that I have for the church. He's going to vote for the same political party that I vote for. He's going to root for the same sports teams that I root for.
Especially when you can trawl out book chapter.
That's right, because everyone thinks, here's the reasons why we do things this way. Everybody's got reasons for what they do. Everybody can tell you the reasons why they're the ones doing things the right way. There's no distinction in that. It doesn't get you anything. And when you seek, when you think that Jesus is, when you expect Jesus to see your point of view, then you actually start to turn against the teachings of the gospel. You actually start to value only the little teeny corners that you like and are happy with, and you start to argue against, well, here's the reason why we don't have to do that. Here's the reason why we don't have to follow this teaching. I know that in Jesus' day, he said that you have to turn the other cheek. Don't resist an evil man. But here's the reasons why we don't do it today. I know that in the Bible, it says that you're supposed to be giving your possessions to the poor and things like that. But here's the reason why we don't do it today. Here's the reason why it's more important today to have worship Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. That's the key thing now. Here's the reasons why that's the key thing now. That's what happens. You can go on. We got to move on here to the new scriptures. But some people expect that Jesus, maybe they don't expect him to fix everything in their life, but they expect him to straighten out everybody else. They expect him to whip everybody else into shape. And then what happens? Well, you start thinking that you're justified in bossing people around, imposing your methodology on other people, imposing your beliefs on other people. You start to convince yourself, God wants them to do that, so I'm justified in forcing him to do it. And a lot of the world's great evils have come from that, from people who were intoxicated with their false view of Jesus and became convinced that it gave them a license to go around forcing other people to do the right thing. And you can I think, go on with that topic a great deal, because there are many variations of it. We want to turn back to chapter 12 and get into some new scripture here. But you can see what happens if we don't have the right expectations of Jesus. Chapter 12, picking up here in verse 20, get some of our ace readers here. Brenda, could you go 20 to 22? And then Doc, could you go 23 to 26? And Phil, since you're trying to hide in the back there and get out of reading, could you go 27 to 33?
Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus.
Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me."
Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? "Father, save me from this hour?" "No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said that it had thunder. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die.
Okay, great. Thanks very much. We'll stop there. We'll get into some more in a little bit. But some good points here. It's interesting that It's just another example of Jesus being given a request or a question and not really responding directly to it. Because it comes in the setting of, there's some visitors at the feast. We have these Gentiles or Greeks that come to the feast and they want to see Jesus. And it's kind of a simple thing. John doesn't even make a big point of it, but it shows something that we know is going to become a key component of this gospel, is that we're already seeing that the interest in Jesus, the need for Jesus, it's not just for God's own nation from the Old Testament, it's for the Gentiles also. And they come to Philip probably because living in Galilee, he probably knew a lot of Gentiles, and they just want to see Jesus. And it's kind of interesting when it gets around to Jesus here that these guys want to come and meet him, he really doesn't have much directly to say. I mean, he could have given a lot of lessons too. He could have made a heavy-handed point like you'd see in a movie or something. Well, this is why the gospel is so important. See, even these Greeks want to come here. But he just went right into something very different. Because as always, he wants to get directly to something that's important, because he says, the hour has come. And what's the hour come for?
His death.
His death. It's time now. It's going to be very soon. And he wants to do whatever he can to help his followers understand it. There's not going to be anything they can do about it. They can't influence what's going to happen in the slightest way. And he knows what we are like. He knows that lack of control is going to be extremely alarming, because that's the way that we act. When things go on, when things happen in the church or happen in the world, we always get frantic, and we always, just like the Sanhedrin, we always come up with these rationalizations why we're upset about things, but the real reason is just that we're not in control of anything. What's going to happen is going to happen more or less how it's going to happen, pretty much no matter what we do. And the disciples are going to really be challenged by that. It's going to be very difficult for them to deal with that. And for everybody who loves Jesus, it's going to be difficult. And so he tries to help them by giving some imagery of a death that gives life. And the first image that he gives is a falling seed. And he says something interesting about this seed. He says that the seed has to do what?
Die.
Now, in what sense does he mean that? When a seed is put in the ground and produces a plant, did it actually literally die?
No. It germinates.
It actually germinates and transforms, right? What happens is, it to become a plant, it has to cease
being
a seed. In other words, it's no longer a seed. It has to be transformed. And it is, we could certainly talk about it, and if anyone wants to ask a question or anything like that and tempt me into a long digression, I get excited about nature. But it is really miraculous the way that a little seed can produce a plant, or a little embryo can produce a living creature. What he's saying is that seed has to stop being a seed if it wants to produce new life. And if it falls to the ground and dies, stops being a seed, then it produces all kinds of new life. And what he's saying is the same thing about him. In order to become the full Messiah, to bring us the blessings the Messiah really came to bring us, he's got to stop being a flesh and blood human being. He's got to die. He's got to stop that period of his existence. And he's got to go on to be something different, and something new, and something greater. That's Steve can get us on a long digression. Steve works with plants and nature and things like that, so Steve can either tempt me into a long digression, or he can provide his own.
Well, I think, Mark. the point you just made is very valid. The seed itself is the mark of a new generation. But in order for that seed to be there, the previous generation, the previous existence, dies. At least in many types of plants.
Yes. Yeah.
And so Jesus
has to be
the earthly.
Some life has to end in order for new life to begin.
Right.
And one of the things that Jesus is saying is that to bring the real blessings, the full blessings that he wanted to bring, he is going to have to die. He has gone around doing a lot of things for a lot of people. He's showed his compassion and his Father's compassion in many, many ways. But there's something that he needs to do and wants to do that overrides them all. It's very nice to go around fixing people's illnesses, teaching people how to live a better life. It's wonderful to do those things. But the deepest need that we have can't be fixed that way. It can only be fixed if Jesus sheds his blood. If he, the seed, dies, ends his existence as a human being going around doing nice things for people, and spills the blood, because only that blood can fix the deepest need that we have. All his miraculous power can't take away our sins. It can't bring us knowledge of his Father. Can't cleanse us so that we can live in his Father's presence. It's limited by what he can do with his earthly body. It's also true in a different way, because not only does he bring these the blessings of forgiveness and grace that we all need, it's also going to be an important part of his own disciples building their faith. Because you remember what we just talked about over here, a couple of good comments. If we expect Jesus to go around fixing everything himself, then we miss out on a lot of greater things. If Jesus had just stayed with the disciples for the rest of their lives, always explaining things, always fixing the problems, that would have made them dependent on him in his limited manifestation as a human being. But he wants them not to stop at knowing him as the flesh and blood Jesus. He wants them to know his Father. He wants them to know his Father. And that's going to be an important part of them doing that, is he's got to leave. He's got to leave them on his own. He's got to force them to wrestle with that aspect of their relationship with the Father that he can't be touched physically. He's not as tangible as Jesus. Same thing's true for us. Same thing is true for us, that Jesus had to die on that cross for us too, for our sins, and help us to see that knowing God is not about finding some flesh and blood manifestation of God and then following it and imitating it. That's the tendency that we all have. We all want to find physical manifestations of God, whether it's a human that we think represents God, or whether it's a little idol, or whether it's some earthly ideal that might be slightly intangible. It's all the same problem. We've all got to learn to look beyond this physical realm to know God, to realize that our true nature and our true identity lie elsewhere. And so when he talks about being ready to be lifted up, and of course this is a simple metaphor for the cross. It says in verse 33, that this is the kind of death he was going to die. It's interesting that he gives this appeal to his Father. And it's one of the things that we'll see a little bit more later about Jesus' relationship with his Father, that he just feels very comfortable just suddenly talking to his Father in the midst of talking to other people. But he says, now my heart is troubled, because he knows what's going to happen to him. He knows the suffering that he's going to go through, and it's going to be real suffering. So what shall I say? Shall I ask my Father to save me? Well, no, because this is why I came. And all of a sudden, he just says, Father, glorify your name. It's right out of the middle of his lesson to these disciples and these Gentiles. And a voice starts thundering out from heaven. I have glorified it, and I'm going to glorify it again. And so just a little extra and rather astonishing demonstration of God saying, yeah, I will. And you can understand why it says that the people sitting there, they all try to think up explanations for it, you know, scientific explanations. Must have thundered, you know, just illusion, right? The thunder sounded like a voice or something like that. But, you know, it would have been really weird. It would have been really overwhelming to hear a voice just come out of probably all around you, because God is completely outside of our time and space. And it would be kind of a wild thing. It reminded me, some of you watch The Twilight Zone, right? I used to watch that all the time when I was a kid. There's this one show in The Twilight Zone where this married couple wakes up in the morning and they can't figure out where they are. They're in this unfamiliar room. They're in this house they've never seen before. They were at this big party last night, and they remember driving home, and then they can't remember what happened to them. And so they look, they can't find anybody in this house. They go out in the street and all the other houses, nobody's there, and they can't find anybody. All that they can hear is this child's laughter. And it just comes from all around. They can't pinpoint the source of where this child is laughing. It doesn't sound like it's coming from any place. It's just all around them. And as they go through this little place where they are, they lean up against a tree, and the tree just topples over because it's a fake tree. And they see a squirrel on a branch of another tree, and they go up, and the squirrel's just sitting there, just stuffed. And they get on this little train, and it goes around in a circle and brings them back where they little started. And you just keep hearing this kid laughing once in a while, and they can't figure out what's going on, and they're desperate to try and find where this kid is so that they can get some way of getting out. And then toward the very end, you see this big hand come down and pick up the two people. And then it switches, and there's this view of this little girl with this little toy city with little houses and a little train and everything like that, holding these people in her hand. And then her mom walks in and she says, "Now, be careful with your new pets, dear. Your daddy brought them all the way from Earth." And I guess the point that I'm using this thunder from heaven, Jesus says, this was for your benefit, not mine. Jesus already knew his father was up there. This is a powerful reminder, hey, there is a much greater reality. Because this world, it makes sense more so than the world that poor married couple was stuck in. And yet, this world doesn't make a lot of sense in a lot of other ways. It's kind of a weird place. But there is a greater reality that makes a lot of sense. And a lot of things that don't make a lot of sense here are going to make a lot of sense when we're home. And that's why we're called not to have mathematical certainty, but to have faith. We're called to have faith. We're called to see the things that God has given us, the many ways he's spoken, and to have faith that there's something better. And Jesus says also, when he's lifted up, what is going to be the effect of being lifted up? I'm going to draw humanity to myself. Here's another simple concept to him. When we talk about the gospel was made to draw everyone to him. Remember, we're seeing some Gentiles in this, so Jesus kind of deliberately plays off that. Whatever the gospel is, it draws everyone, not just people from a certain background, not people from a certain race or culture or nationality. Whatever is in the gospel, it's equally challenging to everyone and equally necessary for everyone. Anything that makes the gospel more easier to accept for a certain kind of person doesn't really belong in the gospel. Anything in the gospel that requires a certain level of learning or education to understand doesn't really belong in the gospel. Anything that we put in the gospel that makes it easier for Americans to accept is not really part of the gospel at all. It's to draw everyone to himself. In actuality, the gospel message is equally hard for everyone to accept because it's equally humbling to everybody. It should equally, if it's the real gospel, it's going to equally humble everybody. It's going to meet everyone's needs equally, going to teach the same things to everyone. Let's move on a little bit. We're going to look at some bonus Isaiah coverage coming up here. The struggle to believe, picking up here in verse 34. Norma, could you go with 34 to 36? And Paula, could you go with 37 to 41? And Jim, could you then go 42 to 43?
Quick question. On the seed thing, could that be telling us we need to die to self also?
That's another spiritual application, sure. Because we need to cease being what we think we are in the world's eyes, and be something different if we want to give life to. Very, very good point.
The crowd spoke up. "We have heard from the law that the tithe shall remain forever. But how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" Then Jesus told them, "You are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." Then he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them.
Even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill what the prophet fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, "He has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him.
"Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that we'd be put out of the synagogue. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God.
Okay, great. Thanks very much. A number of things here. Jesus has used this phrase a number of times, the Son of Man. He's used this a number of times. We've talked about it before. Basically, he is the Son of God. In other words, he's God made known to us. As much as we can see about God through human life, we see it through Jesus, his values, his priorities, what he thinks is important. He's also the Son of Man because he is going to be the heir of humanity. He's going to have to inherit all of humanity's sin and wrongdoing and weakness. He is living a life that exposes him to all of humanity's struggles and sufferings and sorrows. Well, so they ask him, who is this Son of Man that you keep talking about? What's Jesus' answer? Doesn't answer it, does he? Once again, see, they're asking the wrong question again because he's already explained it to them. And that's not the real problem, is it? The real problem isn't, well, he can't give us a good dictionary definition of the Son of Man, or he can't come up with some nice Hebrew words to define what the Son of Man is, or he can't come up with a nice diagram to draw for us, or genealogy. That's not their problem. What's their problem, based on what Jesus says? Well, they're walking in the darkness is their problem. What his answer is, you want to know who the Son of Man is, I'll tell you, you need to walk in the light. You need to learn to walk in the light, to see things the way God wants you to see them. Not to get hung up in your own views of religion with doctrines and creeds and categories and methods and who's in charge and who gets to have their way and all that silly stuff. Walk in the light. Right now you've got some light with you. Jesus is with you. But you need to learn to walk in the light now, or what will happen? Darkness will overtake you. See, the man who walks in the dark doesn't know where he's going. And that's really the true of so many people, even who consider themselves religious. As we look at the end of this passage, rather shocking. Even some of the leaders believed in him. There were some people sitting in that Sanhedrin when they plotted Jesus' death that they were thinking, I believe in him. I think he's from God. But what did they do about it? Nothing. Because their belief was limited by factual things. They weren't allowing themselves to overcome their own preconceptions, their own self-interest. They weren't allowing themselves to be truly humbled by the truth. They were allowing themselves to be intellectually convinced of the truth, which is a different thing entirely. It had no real effect on them. And it's kind of a shocking thing if you think about it, this verse. People sitting there plotting Jesus' death, and some of them are sitting there believing in him all the time, but they won't say a word. Because more important to them that the other guys sitting on that committee think they're good guys. More important for them to think, well, you know, these guys, these powerful guys here, I want them to think well of me, so I'm going to keep this to myself here. Well, these quotations from Isaiah come from two different parts in Isaiah. Chapter 53 in Isaiah, do you know what this is all about? See who knows their Isaiah. The alarm of the Lord is not too short to... Well, actually, it's a little bit different passage. It says some same things. But it's talking about Jesus and his sufferings. It's going to be... He was crushed for our iniquities. He was put to death for our sins. That's the passage that it's talking about. What about Isaiah 6? Isaiah 53 is the Messiah's sufferings. Isaiah 6 is Isaiah's own call to ministry. It's when Isaiah saw God on the throne and had to have that coal put in his face to cleanse him of his sins, and then he was given a message to proclaim, and God said, you're going to speak to people who will be, quoted right here,
ever hearing,
but never understanding, ever seeing, but never perceiving, never grasping. And it's a warning that seeking God is more than accumulating facts. It's more than accepting doctrines. It's more than certain practices that we do, or the right creeds that we say, or the right methods that we use, or the right times we go to church, or the right beliefs about what we should do when we assemble to worship. It's more than that, because these guys were fine with that part of it. It's realizing that it's about something deeper. It's about knowing God. It's about being drawn together. All of us, from all humanity, being drawn together to something that's greater than ourselves. Being drawn out of our worldly loyalties, our worldly methods, our worldly goals and dreams. And overcoming unbelief is never going to be easy, but we can make it a lot less complicated overcoming our reluctance. If we just assume that Jesus is always right, even when everyone else says he's wrong. If you just learn to look at the things in the New Testament and assume that they're true, regardless of what human logic would say. When Jesus says, don't resist an evil man, just assume that it's true, instead of coming up with all your reasons why it's okay to take revenge and to euphemize it in all the ways that we do it. When he says that you need to give up your possessions to someone who needs it, just assume that it's true and not come up with all the resistance and the arguments. When he says that you're going to struggle and suffer in this world, just assume that it's true instead of coming up with reasons to argue with it. And setting aside the doctrines and the methods and all that stuff is an important part of that, because that's our defense against accepting the things that he really says. The reason we come up with all these doctrines and methods is because we don't want to deal with what the gospel really is about, because it's a little bit too frightening for us. And doctrines and methods and results actually hurt our belief. They actually get in the way of faith, because we put our faith in those things. They can be used properly, but they never are. It's just like the old law. Romans 7 says the law itself was holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem, it's just no one used it properly. Never been a person who used the law properly, and never was going to be a person who used the law properly. Overcoming unbelief means we have to set aside our sources of false security and accept the things that Jesus says and let them take us where it needs to take us. You know, I don't believe anything now that I believed before I was a Christian. It is painful. I was brought up to believe certain things, and I just believe certain things on my own that I thought to be true from study, from understanding, from logic. And almost all of those beliefs have been forced out of me by the gospel, and it is very painful. It's very painful to set aside the things that you always thought, the world would be a better place if only, my life would be better if only, I really deserve this, I really need that. It's a painful process to have those things crushed out of you. But that's the only way to find God, is to get rid of those worldly loyalties and worldly logic and the things that the world instills in you. Just take Jesus at his word and let it take you where it needs to go. Just assume that he's telling you the truth, and assume that he's telling you the right things, and just see where it leads you. Because if you do that, you don't have to have someone force it on you. I've given up a lot of things in my life that I once thought were wonderful. I've moved away from things I believe very strongly, very passionately, very emotionally. But you know what? It wasn't as painful as I would have thought, because I didn't have someone force it on me. I didn't have someone point a gun at me and do it. It just, think about, you know, if Jesus says that, then this is true too. If Jesus is really right, then that means I'm wrong about this. If Jesus is right, that means that this thing that my country does is just wrong. If Jesus is right, that thing means what my family taught me is just wrong. But you realize, if I just believe Jesus and love him, then okay, I can accept that. It's okay. It's okay. That's how he draws all people to himself. Now, since we're talking about Jesus being lifted up, that's where this little trivia question comes into play here. And we'll do this, and then if we've got time, we'll read the last passage. I need to raise my approval rating with the engineering crowd here, so that's why it's a little practical science quiz. The engineers here frequently disapprove of my way of presenting things to them. What shape should the basic cross-section of an airplane wing be in order to produce lift? And I gave you five choices. Gently rounded on the top or the bottom, rounded on the top only, rounded on the bottom only, slightly wider at the back edge as it moves forward, or does it just need to be at least 12 times as wide as it is thick? Well, the principle of lift is, in its basic sense, is very simple. It has to do just with the cross-section of a wing, and you can see this on pretty much any airplane, although the big airplanes that they have these days, they're a lot more complicated. But the basic thing has to do with the principle of fluid flow. It has to do with the fact if you design an airplane wing and it moves forward, as the wing moves forward, the air is coming back the other direction. Now, there's a basic principle that fluid, whether it's air or water or any other fluid, will exert a pressure that increases as its speed decreases, and the decreases as its speed increases. In other words, the faster the air moves, the less pressure it exerts. Simple enough. So The idea then, if you want lift, you have to make the air pressure greater here than it is here. Well, you just make that by making this air move a lot faster. That's what it is. So an airplane wing will be slightly rounded on the top, because then this air has to travel a longer distance in the same period of time. So that means it will exert less pressure. And that means that that will produce lift. It's as simple as that. Now, when I was about 10 or 11, I went in an airplane for the first time. Never been in an airplane before. We were going to go visit some relatives who'd gone out and moved out of town. And my parents decided to take a trip. Now, I am by nature a skeptic. And so I would not got on that airplane until I understood how it worked. Now, fortunately, my dad knows these things. He explained this exact principle to me and showed it to me in a book, so I knew he wasn't just making it up. And we even made, and then my brother and I actually built some goofy little experiments that they didn't really work, but they made a nice mess in the basement that we got in trouble for. But so anyway, I digress. You know, you can see this in a different way if you look at one of those Indianapolis-style racing cars, because those racing cars, at the back of the car, they have an airfoil. And the cross-section of the airfoil goes in reverse. It's rounded on the bottom, because they want to produce air pressure moving down to keep the car under control when it goes 230 miles an hour. So those of you who are like my wife Penelope and like car races, you can see that. The point that I want to make is that the lift produces itself. The velocity of the engine doesn't really do anything except get that air moving. The little airfoil all by itself, there's nothing mechanical about it. There's nothing electronic about it. It's a natural principle. It just lifts itself right up. If you pull forward something shaped like this, it'll lift it right up in the air. If you pull forward something shaped like this, it'll push it down to the ground. It happens by nature. Jesus being lifted up on that cross is not a doctrine. It's not a method. It's not a religion. It's a natural thing that happened. Seeking God and knowing God is about knowing God. It's about a relationship with God. It's not about coming up with a doctrinal formula or a theology or a handy little phrase that we can repeat. It's about understanding your relationship with God and what you needed. Jesus dying on the cross is the most natural thing in the world, because it's the only way that our sins could be forgiven. And he didn't just stay around and do a lot of nice things for people, as much as he probably would have liked to do that himself, being compassionate, because he knew he had to meet that greater need. It was a natural thing for him to do. It wasn't a rule, wasn't a law, wasn't a doctrine, wasn't a method. And this is why Jesus says, I'm going to read this passage, and if you've got to go pick up kids or something, please don't let me detain you. But I did want to read this passage. Verse 44, Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only. He says this again and again, and we're going to see it even more. When you see Jesus, you see his Father. Not a literal family portrait, not a physical image, but when you see Jesus, you see what his Father is like. When you see how Jesus treats people, that's what his Father's like too. When you listen to what Jesus teaches, that's what his Father believes too. Because he goes on to say, when he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as a light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. He doesn't want us to be confused. See, when you reduce Christianity to doctrines and methods and formulas and results, where does that lead you? Darkness. Because everybody's confused. Everybody's arguing with each other. Everyone's trying to get their way. Everyone's saying, I don't know why they just don't do it my way. It's such a great way, and I can back it up with Scripture. And everyone's sitting there thinking the same thing. It's darkness. I came into the world as a light. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I don't judge him, because I didn't come to judge the world, but to save it. Well, here again, what's our interest? When we talk to other people, are we there to judge them or are we there to save them? Following Jesus' example. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. Jesus doesn't have to judge anyone himself, because you judge yourself. Whether you know it or not, when you read the scriptures, when you read what Jesus teaches, you judge yourself. If you say, okay, that's really hard for me to accept Jesus, but I will do it if you say it, you judge yourself. You judge that you were faithful. When you say, well, here's why we don't have to do that anymore, you just judge yourself. Jesus doesn't need to judge you. And I don't need to judge you. The church doesn't need to judge you because you just judge yourself. When you tell Jesus, yeah, that's nice, Jesus, nice sentiment, but I got a better way. Here's some reasons why we're going to do it different. And he says, I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who sent me commanded me what? What to say and how to say it. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean when he sent Jesus down to earth, he said, now, son, you better say it this way. You don't say it that way, I'm going to spank you when you come back. Or do you say, son, if you say it wrong, all those people are going to be lost. I'm just going to let them all be lost if you say it the wrong way. No, Jesus said it just the way God said because he loves God and God loves him. I know that his command leads to eternal life, so whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say. It's a natural relationship. Again, not a doctrine, not theology, not a method. It's a relationship. Jesus has a true relationship with God. He knows his Father. And in future chapters, the Father and Jesus and the Counselor, the Spirit, we'll see is the same thing. The Holy Spirit is not a doctrine or a theological point either. The Holy Spirit is a relationship. And this is what Jesus is teaching. It's all very natural if you look at it from the right point of view. Being lifted up by Jesus' death, being drawn to Jesus, it's all very natural if you look at it from the right point of view. We confuse it when we want to turn it into something worldly, that we have to study and argue about and debate and turn it into something that just messes everybody up. That's what confuses it and it creates unbelief. When we just stick with Jesus and put some trust in him, he will lift us up naturally without us having to do the hard work. Got to stop there. Thanks a lot for your patience, and we'll pick up with the Last Supper next week.